Let's turn to our message of the day, and I would like to, as it were, dive head first, or maybe even do an old sailor dive into this extraordinary book, which Karl Barth, the theologian we visited last week and whose remarkable essay, Evangelical Theology, Protestant Theology in the 19th Century, we have used as a way of kind of establishing a narrative framework for our class. When Barth read this doctoral dissertation, he pronounced it a theological miracle. Eine theologische Überraschung was the word he used, which can convey both a great kind of delight and joy in the discovery of this theologian who was, you know, by every measure a prodigy, intellectual prodigy, theological mind that would have enabled him, had he remained within German academe, to rise to the top of the ranks. Eine theologische Überraschung can also mean a bit of a surprise. A surprise that some dissertation like this one emerged from the Berlin School of the theology department, the Evangelische, the Protestant theology department in Berlin, which was at that time the most prestigious, certainly in the German-speaking world, and arguably in the Anglo-European world. And I will sort of illuminate that. That kind of context, intellectual educational context, and the meaning of Barth's remark that he was surprised to see and delighted a book of this nature emerge from the Berlin School as we began our work together on this lovely September afternoon, on a dissertation that, and a book that, that honestly few have read. And I would submit to you that you, not only are among the, elect of those who have read Sanctorum Communio, you know, in the larger educational world, but there are a whole lot of Bonhoeffer scholars I've met over the years at conferences who have not read this book as well. And it's the first of his two doctoral dissertations, as I mentioned to you last week, in the German academic world, in order to be considered for a professoriate, a position within the universities. One had to complete a doctoral dissertation, which is what we see here, and additionally a second doctoral dissertation called, in fact, Habilitation Schrift, a habilitation work. And we're not reading Bonhoeffer's second dissertation called Act and Being. It's a remarkable and quite dense and concise, it weighs in at around 120 pages, attempt to retell the story of modern subjectivity and to kind of, if you will, theologically deconstruct the tradition of Kantian subjectivity and intersubjectivity from the perspective of the phrase, or from the interpretive lens, Christ existing as community. Christus als Gemeinde existieren is the term that Bonhoeffer uses in that second dissertation. We have hints of that here. But I think this offers us a more, this book, Sanctorum Communio, a kind of more robust account of his theological sensibilities, his theological gifts, his kind of fearlessness, even as a young scholar. I mean, he's 21 years old. He's writing this doctoral dissertation in a university faculty that has not had any sympathy at all towards the emerging kind of Barthian, you know, movement that's clustered around the writings of Karl Barth, both when he's a pastor in Switzerland and when he moves to Germany to take a teaching position. And Guy can tell you that when you're writing a doctoral dissertation, you know, at the end of the day, you're writing for an audience of about 4 or 5, right? and that's the men and women, in this case, men, who comprise your dissertation committee. So, you know, imagine, writing, imagine feeling so supremely confident in your intellectual powers, as well as in your, you know, erudition and in your kind of gallantry, if you will. I know that's kind of a an obsolete word, gallant, but I think Bonhoeffer certainly stuck himself into the world with a kind of you know, gallantry or a kind of unapologetic kind of, you know, nobility that also, you know, conveyed charm and you know, savvy and enabled him to do what I think would be otherwise impossible. And that is to write a dissertation that is, if read carefully, a kind of immersive critique of the faculty that is convened around the table to adjudicate the merits of this work. But here we go. So let's get started. I have in this 1 hour, no longer. And don't sigh with a sense of despair when I mention this to you. But I have tried to break this book down into like 20 paragraphs, and so there's no need to, you know, write down each one as a paragraph numerically, but there are large sections in the book which I don't find useful and that are, you know, representative of the kind of scholarly throat clearing that any young scholar indulges in. That had currency, if you were, you know, a part of the theological conversation in the late 1920s in Germany, but don't necessarily now. So I just want to really get to the heart of the matter and tease out some points. So let's begin. The first thing I would say about this book is that the overall argument that Bonhoeffer makes is that it is the task of Christian theology to explicate or to provide, you know, a kind of systematic account of the new sociality of the church. It is the task of Christian theology to explicate, if you will, the church's distinctive social practices and commitments. we will use that as kind of a guide through the text today. But if we look at page 122, we see both the clarity with which this argument is initially framed, and also I think a really helpful kind of explication. That is, the overall argument before we look at the text is that the church, as the body of Christ, as the social space, the real observable social space in the world where God has revealed God's will in Christ, that this place, the church, is also the genuine source of authentic social relation, the basic relation which he describes after Martin Buber, a Jewish philosopher whose book I and Thou Bonhoeffer cites here only once. It's not clear to me whether beyond citing Buber's I and Thou, he engaged any substantively in that. There was a kind of a theological scene that was happening in Roman Catholic and Protestant circles around this time that was working, you know, synergistically with the Jewish dialogical theologian philosophers, and it's more likely that Bonhoeffer picked up this vocabulary of I and Thou and the basic relation and that discourse from that Christian scene. But of course the Christian scene was in some ways reliant upon the discoveries of Martin Buber and Franz Rosenzweig and others who comprise this exciting movement within Jewish philosophy. In any case, the church, as this revealed space within the world, is also the place where the genuine basic relation of the Christian community is formed, and as well as the place where personhood in its distinctive Christian expression is formed. That the church, as this revealed space of the divine will in Jesus Christ and in this new sociality, establishes in this fashion what Bonhoeffer says on page 126. If you look in the middle of that page, 126, the new ontic basic relations. And these new ontic, I know this vocabulary is ponderous to you. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. And when we, you know, this is really the most, technical work we are reading in the course of the semester. The new ontic basic relations of the church are the foundation of a social entity that viewed from the outside can only be called a religious community. He's borrowing here, Bonhoeffer is borrowing here from the language of existential phenomenology in his use of the word ontic, which simply means the kind of observable, empirical, experiential, basic relations are the foundation of a new social entity that viewed from the outside can only be called a religious community. And so let's look, if you will, at this passage that begins on page 122. And I would just like to read through four or five pages. And this represents to me the kind of core theological argument of the entire dissertation, but an argument that frames the kind of contours, if you will, of Bonhoeffer's theological imagination as it develops and is sort of forms over the course of his all too short life. The whole, back to 122, the whole theological reflection thus far not only leads to the discussion of the Sanctorum Communio, the communion of saints, but is possible and meaningful only from the perspective of the Sanctorum Communio. Only from this vantage point are we justified to integrate philosophical considerations into the theological framework. It is not the case that the concept of the Sanctorum Communio would make everything that has been said about the Peccatorum Communio, the communion of sinners, irrelevant. Rather, it is precisely at this point that the meaning of the community of sinners first becomes relevant. True, the person who has been justified, who belongs to the church community, has died to sin. Whoever is in Christ does not commit sin. The old has passed away. See, everything has become new. He's citing Paul, and he's citing Luther, and he's citing some Lutheran theologians from the tradition of Lutheran orthodoxy. First, all die in Adam, so all have been made alive in Christ. But the life of those who have been justified, that is, the new life, is hidden in God. I do what I do not want to do, and what I want to, I do not do. You remember that kind of unforgivable first verses in Romans chapter 7. It's sort of the kind of canonical text of what Christopher Stendhal, the Swedish theologian, would call the introspective conscience of the West, of really the kind of tormented subject standing before God hope of forgiveness and salvation. A kind of canonical text of the Lutheran trope of the wit, of the necessity of being at wit's end too, and that kind of salvation narrative. There never existed any work of a pious human being which, if examined by God's stern judgment, would not deserve condemnation, etc. The reality of sin and the communion of sinners remain even in God's church community. Adam has really been replaced by Christ, only eschatologically in hope. So long as sin remains, the whole of sinful humanity also remains in every human being. And the concept of the church, therefore, all lines of thought pursued thus far converge, and this concept they are carried to their logical conclusions and are transcended. Now, in this kind of opening section on the doctrine of sin, we must note that the description of the church as the place where human relation and the identity of persons is formed, and in response to the gift of justification, in turn enacts and engages the other and the social order in new patterns of human relation, new patterns that are shaped by, forgiveness and reconciliation, these distinctive practices of the Christian community and showing mercy and justice and the like. I would say that the doctrine of sin that does not have an especially prominent place in this book as a whole. Okay, but nonetheless, this is where we are here. If we can move to the next page, Sin remains even when the ethical basic relations have changed, which means also that the old ontic relationships are not completely abolished. Therefore, every empirical formation is subject to the ambiguity of all human action. That must sound familiar to you, having opened up the semester with Moral Man and Immoral Society. Bonhoeffer's not read Niebuhr or met Niebuhr yet, but this is certainly out of the same kind of realism about the human condition that we find in Niebuhr. However, what is unprecedentedly novel is that this is again novel in this doctrine of the church that we're explicating here, is that the new basic relations have their own unique form, that their sole function, as it were, is to produce such a form. And this we perceive a special will of God that we may not brush aside by condemning everything that has taken form as a merely human product. Formally speaking, the necessary bond between the basic relations and the empirical form of community, understood as a unique structure, constitutes the essence of the church. And in a profound way, or maybe in a subtle way, what Bonhoeffer is presenting here is what he hopes portrays a rich and compelling counter narrative, counter cultural, if you will, explication of Christian sociality, of the doctrine of revelation, of the Christian doctrine of revelation as it takes expression in the lived experience of Christians in the church. And he wants to construct that conception of the church as this kind of alternative social space to, you know, more broadly, you know, prevailing social communities and social entities that are defined by other loyalties, or that are even shaped by tribal ties and nationalistic loyalties and prescribed are circumscribed by race and by class. And to show that all of these kinds of social relations that we observe within the kind of the effects of sin in the world have their fundamental renewal and reconstitution within this revealed space of the church. There are basically two ways to misunderstand the church. One, looks like I spilled coffee on that word. Is it historical?
Historicizing.
Oh, historicizing, thank you. And the other, religious. The former confuses the church with the religious community, the latter with the realm of God. I guess that's the German is Reich Gottes. And in all the other translations, earlier translations, that would be translated the kingdom of God. And there was some discussion 20 years ago when this book was being translated. This is part of the 16-volume complete Bonhoeffer works that is astonishing when you think of the fact that Bonhoeffer was 39 years old when he was murdered by the Gestapo. And it was concluded that the kingdom of God sort of has masculine and kind of, you know, imperial resonances that would be better replaced the by another word, and I'm not sure realm is that word, but this is what we have. It sounds kind of extraterrestrial. I don't know, but anyway, if you're familiar with the kingdom of God, that's what is at stake here. The former overlooks the fact that the new basic relations established by God actually are real and points instead to the religious motives that in fact lead to empirical community, the missionary impulse, the need to communicate, etc. This view, however, plainly is condemned by the saying in John's gospel that you did not choose me, but I chose you. The second misunderstanding of the way that the church has been described by theologians and recent theologians does not take seriously the fact that human beings are bound by history. This means the historicity either is objectified and deified, as in Catholicism, or simply as regarded as accidental, or subject to the law of death and sin. Doing so, however, does not accept but circumvents God's will that all God's revelation, both in Christ and the church, be concealed under the form of historical life. To put it differently, the much-discussed seriousness is carried so far that it loses its real character and becomes formalistic. I mean, really what's at stake here is Bonhoeffer's deep and abiding commitment to the concreteness of Christian faith and practice, and his kind of suspicion of metaphysical systems and of formalistic or purely kind of doctrinal systems of Christian faith and practice. And let me make one note that we can come back to later. One of the other observations that Karl Barth made when he read Sanctorum Communio is that he detected more than a whiff of Catholicism in this book. So what seems here to be kind of an indirect sort of criticism of Catholicism, it's not clear to me what he's really saying in this point, should not obscure the fact that this dissertation would not have been written had Bonhoeffer not a year or so before he began research on this taken a trip to Rome with his brother Klaus for Holy Week. It turned into a 6-week stay in Rome. In my biography, Strange Glory, the chapter called Rome is, simply irresistible, something like that, is actually one of my favorite chapters because it argues, it shows how transformed Bonhoeffer was by his encounter with Italian Catholicism. And I have said, to the dismay of sort of Protestant Bonhoeffer scholars over the years, that had he survived the war, I would not have been surprised at all by his conversion to Catholicism. The ethics that he developed in his late ethics resemble nothing so much as the encyclicals on natural life and the bodily life that we find in the Roman Church, and even particularly in the writings of Pope John Paul II. In any case, if I could maybe just say one more word about that biographical context, Bonhoeffer had really never enjoyed going to church. I mean, he had been baptized as a Lutheran and confirmed as a Lutheran in his parish in Berlin, Grunewald, which is this sort of neighborhood in the southwest part of Berlin that was home to the Bildung, the children of the sort of upper middle class, educated upper middle class, men and women of the educated upper middle class. But he had found the sermons and, you know, the whole ordeal of Sunday morning altogether desultory and kind of morose. His family was not interested particularly in church, his father, his parents. He wasn't raised like Karl Barth was the son of a minister, and one finds an alarming number of important Protestant theologians in the modern era who are sons and daughters later of pastors. And there's a whole psychoanalytic kind of, you know, biography of modern theology that's waiting to be written and under those thematics. Bonhoeffer's father was a professor of psychiatry, one of the leading professors of psychiatry in the German-speaking world, and he, you know, his research appears in histories of psychiatry that you can find. He was not a proponent of Freudian psychoanalytic theory and psychoanalytic treatment that was emerging at the time, but he was not an opponent either, and a neighbor of the Bonhoeffers in Grunewald was the great psychoanalytic writer named Carl Abraham, who died at an early age, but was, according to Freud, you know, sort of Freud's man and student in Berlin, and he was going to introduce the Freudian, you know, discoveries to the Berlin psychological and kind of intellectual scene. And I say that because there are some historians over the years who have said that Karl Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer's father, was a great critic of psychoanalysis, and that's simply not true. I read during COVID, I'm sorry if I'm getting off on a sidetrack, but sometimes these are interesting, the letters from between Freud and Carl Abraham, and Carl Bonhoeffer appears in those letters as a sympathetic character. As I said, they were neighbors and they kind of liked each other as persons. The Grunewald before the Nazi seizure was a neighborhood where kind of Jewish elites and kind of Christian kind of, you know, elites sort of lived and commingled among this remarkable, you know, kind of generation of highly educated entrepreneurs and nobility and, you know, and titans of industry and writers and actors and painters and architects and physicists. Max Planck lived down the street. I mean, it's just kind of crazy when you walk around the neighborhood with a guy, you know, it's just sort of really, sometimes you feel like it's a who's who, or rather it's a walk down the Nobel Prize list, you know, between 1918 and 1932. But Carl Bonhoeffer, actually, according to Carl Abraham, was the only psychiatrist in Berlin who made an argument, made a case for his professorship at the University of Berlin and the position at the Charity Hospital in Berlin. And I really don't know where I was going with that, except to say that there were much more interesting things to do on Sundays in the Grunewald and go to church, and Bonhoeffer availed himself of those opportunities. There were music, salons. Bonhoeffer himself loved theater and music, and the Bonhoeffer family, which was a large family, would sometimes write and perform plays. There were outings in the beautiful forest nearby in the summer, and in the winter there were cross-country skiing outings. And so it's important to note that it wasn't until Bonhoeffer encountered Italian Catholicism and the and his capacious, cosmopolitan, open, atypically German in that period, mind, this was his first encounter with a church that had about it a kind of palpable exuberance. And he loved the festivals. He was mass crawling his way through Holy Week. And if you read his letters, he is in conversation with a young Jesuit seminarian. He comes very close. We'll edit that word out. But he comes close. He later says that while in Rome, I was tempted to convert to Catholicism. But his journal is in the great tradition of, like, you know, the grand tour that the German elites and, you know, elites of Europe used to make through Italy, and the crafting of a journal like Goethe's great Italian notebooks. Bonhoeffer kept a notebook, and we have, if you're interested, I'll be happy to send you an English translation of that. It's just Bonhoeffer's journals from his 6 weeks in Rome. And he is absolutely dazzled. And he compares what he found in Italian Catholicism to the melancholy kind of lifelessness of the Northern German, you know, Lutheran church. And it's so when Barth detected a hint of Catholicism in Sanctorum Communio, I don't think he knew of Bonhoeffer's trip to Rome. There'd be no way for him to have known. But it was a discerning observation. Back to this particular section. And let's look at the top of page, on the page 126 and the top of page 127. The second misunderstanding, simply back then, let's keep going, on the top of page 126. Doing so, however, does not accept but circumvents God's will that all God's revelation, both in Christ and the church, we've gotten to that. Let's keep going down. The second is found in theology. Both are dangerous. Neither of them, however, understands the reality of the church, okay, which is simultaneously, okay, this is just gives voice to kind of the, if you will, the kind of the synthetic move that the creative move that Bonhoeffer is making here, which is simultaneously a historical community and one established by God. But the concept of the church, in our view, justifies and synthesizes the line of thought that we have pursued thus far. We've read this. If we can move over to the top of page, the top of page 127. One premise, I'll pick this up at the bottom of page 26 and then onto the top of page 27. One premise, however, will not have to be justified further, namely that we take the claim of the church seriously, not as being historically comprehensible, but as being grounded in the reality of God and God's revelation. We do not want to employ external criteria for judging the church. Rather, the church can be understood fully only from within, on the basis of its own claim. Only on this basis can we develop appropriately critical criteria for judging it. I know that's kind of a provocative claim, and it raises some important questions. Let's just bracket that for a minute. We will come back to it and just at least finish this next paragraph. With this, however, right from the very beginning, we seem to fall into logical inconsistencies. We said we were taking seriously the claim of the church to be God's church, but naturally that does not mean, first of all, that we could assert this claim without examination. The issue is only the question, by which criteria do we examine the meaning of the assertion? In principle, it is indeed possible to take the course of finding external criteria, which means deducing the church of the proposition from the outside. This course basically does not lead beyond the category of possibility. So what's at stake here is Bonhoeffer's claim that to understand the nature of the church as a distinctive social space, one must first of all attend to the church's own inner logic and its own intrinsic social practices and habits. That it's not church is not disengaged from the larger political and social world. It's not to provide, you know, safe harbor from the, or to provide refuge from the larger world. But the church's distinctive nature as a new social space cannot be primarily based on, you know, sociological and social scientific analyses or descriptions, nor can it be based on philosophical accounts primarily of human being and human social relation or anthropological accounts and the like. That, in his mind, that was the mistake that Karl Barth, of course, pointed out last week when he, you know, reached the conclusion that, you know, speaking of God, that the 19th century evangelical theology concluded in its, you know, centuries old project of in speaking of God by speaking of humanity in a loud voice. This is really the same claim the same kind of method that Barth is, Barth wouldn't have called his work a method, but nonetheless the same kind of claim that that Barth is making, that revelation of God in Jesus Christ has this distinctive form. The reality of the church, if you keep going down to the middle of the page, is a reality of revelation, a reality that essentially must be either believed or denied. This reality, as you know, cannot be, neither can it be kind of absorbed into religion as a concept, right? This claim that Barth makes, Bonhoeffer makes over on page 133, we can just skip over to 133, develops this idea as well, that the general concept of religion has no intrinsic social implications. I mean, that seems like a debatable point on one level, but what Barth and Bonhoeffer are both saying is that religion as some kind of universal anthropological a priori or a kind of common experience or mode or modulation of experience that is universal in the human condition as a category is not of use to the work of a Christian explication of Revelation. And in fact, some of you may know that in one of his volumes of the Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth begins to talk in to sort of explain in very careful detail the difference that he means in by using the terms revelation and religion under a chapter title that goes by : revelation as the, and this is the German term, Aufhebung, A-U-F-H-E-B-U-N-G, of religion. And so that kind of, that kind of critique of religion as a universal anthropological category is very much at the heart of Bonhoeffer's moves here. To say revelation is the Aufhebung of religion, it's kind of difficult to translate, but it's a term that comes out of Hegel's, the philosopher Hegel's dialectic, and the phenomenology of spirit to mean, it's translated different ways. Sometimes it's translated cancellation. It's, you know, obviously it's a pretty bad thing these days, right? Karl Barth's canceling religion. But it really is in a way. But sometimes it's translated revelation is the cancellation of religion. Sometimes it's translated as revelation as the overcoming of religion. It has about it more of a kind of synthetic kind of meaning, though, that revelation is, I mean, it wouldn't be precise to say the fulfillment of religion, but it's both a kind of an overcoming and a deconstructing and a reconstructing and a reconstitution of religion. So the idea of the holy in its general sense as religious category is actualized not in social interaction, but in the solitude of the soul with God. So we can't reduce the concept of the church to, you know, to religion, you know, as such. We can't understand the distinctive nature of the church as revelation through the category of religion. We can't, nor can we understand the church as the social manifestation of revelation through the category of the holy. He's likely thinking of Rudolf Otto's book called The Idea of the Holy, which is an amazing book, which we'll read next semester in a course I'm teaching called Faith and Doubt in the Modern World. And again, this is very much in the mode of Barth's critique of evangelical theology that we saw last week. It is nevertheless a fact that religion is for the most part social in character, primarily due to psychological causes that are more or less accidental, the need to communicate as in Schleiermacher, the receptive, active human nature as in Zeeberg. Zeeberg was a professor in Berlin who actually was Bonhoeffer's dissertation director. These causes demonstrate the possibility but not the necessity of religious community. This directs us back from the general concept of religion to the concrete form of religion, which for us means the concept of the church. If there's one kind of description that I would offer you about the kind of the shape of Bonhoeffer's theological project, if you will, I could do worse than calling him a theologian, the theologian of concreteness, the theologian of the concrete. Because, you know, you'll see in the way he begins this book, that it's not enough to create an encyclopedic, cataloging of Christian ideas and Christian doctrines in a pleasing, you know, and kind of satisfying systematic treatise. Okay. He wants to know how these ideas about God, he wants to know how the doctrine of God and all of its, you know, exquisite variety comes to expression in lived social experience, right? Just another passage here. These causes demonstrate the possibility, but not necessity, of religious commitment, blah, blah, blah. But here it is not possible to demonstrate that the communal form of a church, of the church, is a general necessity. Rather, such a demonstration is possible only where the Christian revelation is believed. That is taken seriously. Only the concept of revelation can lead to the Christian concept of the church. Everything that we've been reading together, or, you know, for the past half hour, rushes to this claim that only the concept of revelation can lead to the Christian concept of the church. Once the claim of the church has been accepted, however, it is as superfluous as it is impossible to prove its necessity on general grounds. Well, you can try to prove its necessity, and you can talk about the church as, you know, as an institution that does good things in the world. And I think there's some pretty damn good arguments to make about the church as an empirical institution that are often overlooked or belittled by its critics or its despisers. There's plenty to criticize, obviously. I mean, that's just a truism that is, you know, utterly banal, you know, as an observation. But, you know, one can, I think, mount interesting arguments for the necessity of the church around its practices of mercy and justice, and on the basis of what Bonhoeffer will later, you know, he will later rethink this claim here, and he will later say, well, you know what, after all, I think that, you know, Catholicism is right about the best way to articulate what it means to be a Christian in the public square, if you will. And it is perhaps more compelling and more generous to speak of, he uses the word exemplifications in late in his life in letters, exemplifications of Christian faith and practice, that it's impossible to know and to understand the doctrine of Jesus without exemplars, without exemplifications. And he's, you know, really trading on the whole idea of not just a community of saints, communion, the sanctorum communio, as you know, a description of the revealed church, but of the testimonial of biography of richly layered stories and exemplifications of mercy and justice. Anyway, the situation here is not different from the case of the Christological efforts that seek to demonstrate the necessity of redemption after its reality has already been grasped. Only when faith accepts the meaning of redemption does it become clear what makes this reality necessary. In doctrinal theology, necessity has been deduced only from reality. This follows from the concept of revelation. And then the last sentence that I'll read in this section, which is in the middle paragraph, the last sentence of that middle paragraph, in order to establish clarity about the inner logic of theological construction, it would be good for once if a presentation of doctrinal theology were to start not with the doctrine of God, but with the doctrine of the church. This is not to say that the doctrine of God should be reduced to the doctrine of the church. I mean, that was the mistake of many of the theologians of the 19th century. It is not to say that speculative thought about God is improper or impious. You know, it's not to say that philosophical theology or philosophical thought is inherently corrupt. It's not to say that at all. This is not, this is not a kind of Gnostic, conception of the church and the world that is insinuated in this book. But it's simply to say that, the attempt to explicate a distinctively Christian doctrinal theology might, for a time, best be done with attention to the concrete, okay, to the concrete practices of the church. And one of Bonhoeffer's mentors at Berlin was part of a kind of a new Lutheran movement. They may have called themselves, the New Lutherans or like the Young Lutherans. Sounds like a Bowie song. Maybe that's not right. But in any case, there was this like thing happening with sort of this new Lutheran scene. And one of Bonhoeffer's advisors made the argument, and this is, I think, one of the places Bonhoeffer is getting this, that the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith must be understood and received and thought through and felt and experienced within the church community. And so there's that sense of grounding a doctrine. I mean, you hear some ministers, who like, particularly like, there's kind of a new breed of existential Lutherans out there. And there are lots of different denominations, but it's sort of this almost antinomian conception of grace. And it's a conception of grace that has some beautiful qualities to it and it can, certainly inspire the heart to praise, but it's also, largely transcendent of, real human social relations. And sometimes it even feels like an abstraction that is, lacks kind of any kind of, vivid, presentation or explication in lived social experience. So Christian sociality, to get back to this thing that we're talking about, the distinctive nature of Christian sociality cannot be based on the holy, cannot be based on some kind of universal, commonly shared anthropological category called religion, nor can it be reduced to simply ethical action, nor can it be based on the religious a priori or on the concept of religion. The general concept of religion, as we saw, has no intrinsic social kind of relation. It has no distinctive set of attendant practices and convictions that might enable or in any way enrich a Christian articulation of the concept of God. Just give me one second. I am going to respect the time today. We're going to end in just a few minutes. But I just want to just highlight a few ideas that I find seminal in this work, and that we need to sort of put in our repertoire of terms and ideas as we move deeper into Bonhoeffer's life. The church is God's new will and purpose for humanity. It's just a simple kind of dogmatic assertion, but it's an important one. The church as God's new will and purpose for humanity. If we can just turn briefly to page 141 and 142, I think this is a kind of an eloquent, as far as, in as much as one can be eloquent in a doctoral dissertation, clarification of that. This is the bottom of page 141 under the lumbering title, Positive Presentation, Introduction to the Basic Problems and Their Exposition. The church is God's new will and purpose to humanity. God's will is always directed toward the concrete historical human being. But this means that it begins to be implemented in history. God's will must become visible and comprehensible at some point in history. But at the same time, it must be already be completed. Therefore, it must be revealed. Revelation of God's will is necessary because the primal community where God speaks and the word becomes deed in history through human beings is broken. Therefore, God must personally speak and act and at the same time accomplish a new creation of human beings, since God's word is always deed. Thus, the church is already completed in Christ, just as in Christ its beginning is established. Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the building, and yet the church, composed of all of its parts, is also Christ's body. And then the final sentence here, the bottom of the page, if we, the members of the Christian church community, are to believe that in Christ we are reconciled with God, then the mediator of this reconciliation must represent not only the reconciling divine love, but also at the same time, the humanity that is to be reconciled, the humanity of the new Adam. In order for the church, which already is completed in Christ, to build itself up in time, the will of God must be actualized ever anew, now no longer in a fundamental way for all people, but in the personal appropriation of the individual. And then the last sentence in that paragraph, revelation enters into time. Not apparently, but actually, and precisely by so doing, burst the form of time. If, however, for this reason, one regarded revelation only as beginning, as potentiality, and not at the same time also as completion, reality, that is to say, as Bart does, that that salvation has been accomplished in the decisive and the historically unique event of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, this would take away what is decisive about the revelation of God, namely that God's word became history. But do you see the way that Bonhoeffer, who had only read lightly in Barth, by the time he was writing Sanctorum Communion, but knew what was going on and had a cousin who had read a bunch of Barth and was excited about Barth. It was either a grandmother or an aunt, or maybe it was his mother, Bonhoeffer's mother. I'll have to look, who just kind of read everything and had read the Word of God and Word of Man. In any case, do you see the way that he's sort of, Bonhoeffer is kind of, taking the two streams of the kind of the Protestant liberal tradition's emphasis on experience and historicity and concreteness with the Barthian kind of emphasis on the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God and the difference, the infinite qualitative distinction between God and humankind that he emphasizes so dramatically in those early years, and kind of weaving those together in this sort of really interesting, deft way. Martin Luther King Jr., who is also kind of a difficult, I love theologians who are difficult to categorize, since kind of all these theologians that we're studying, and people still kind of scratch their heads over King. I mean, what is he? Is he a Protestant liberal? Is he a liberal Protestant? Is he, you know, an evangelical liberal? Is he Orthodox? Is he a heretic? I mean, there are all kinds of ways of going about trying to understand them. And when asked once to define his theological orientation, he described himself as a victim of eclecticism. And I would submit, may we all be victims of eclecticism. And I think eclecticism within both the King and the Bonhoeffer theological projects are not sort of best likened to kind of postmodernist kind of drawing randomly and arbitrarily and playfully and whimsically on these various discourses that that kind of hook up in different ways and exotic fashion and the like. But it's an eclecticism that's grounded within these fundamental theological traditions. But if you look back to page 142, again, I want us to not overlook something. That thinking that one of the things that Bonhoeffer is doing here is he's in a most dramatic sense. Let me try to find the phrasing that I wrote down yesterday. By the way, we're going to finish in 5 minutes, but I will be very happy to send you my complete notes if you're interested. Just let me know. I may just like photocopy my pasted together pages and expressions. But the basic project here is, I really like this phrase. Okay, here we go. I am partial to reading Sanctorum Communio as an attempt to retell the history of the modern identity, or the history of Kantian subjectivity, or the history of modernity is defined by the privileged ego, or the privileging of the I, or the privileging of the individual subject in relation to the ideas of God, world, and self. That Sanctorum Communio is an attempt to retell the history of the self from the perspective of new being in Christ, experienced, worshipped, enacted in the church. Maybe I could put this as I do in a slightly different form. Sanctorum Communio is Bonhoeffer's attempt to retell the history of the self as the story of the church. That's bold, and it doesn't come without a million questions and wait, but that's really kind of what is so audacious, I think, about this work. Bonhoeffer's attempt to retell the history of the self as the story or the church or from the perspective of the church, and of the church, this distinctive new social space, as the exemplar or the source of authentic social relation. The attempt to retell the history of the self as the story of the church, or from the perspective of the story of the church, and of the church, to tell the story of the church as the exemplar / source of genuine social relation, genuine human relation. That, and as a result, as you might remember from that really interesting section earlier in the book, when he talks about the four kinds of ways of thinking of social relation, he's most concerned about, Bonhoeffer is most concerned here about offering a counter a narrative to the what he calls in those early pages the epistemological account, which he sort of understands in terms of this tradition of Kantian, Hegelian, you know, subjectivity. And so in Bonhoeffer's argument here, any conception of God that's constituted instead on the basis of the primacy or on the sufficiency of the ego or the I or the subject will never conclude, will never be able to reach or to comprehend the distinctive characteristics of Christian social relation. But any conception of God that is constituted, informed on the basis of the I think, the a mode of self-relation or of experience around the primacy of the subject will conclude in as Barthes would say, in grotesque expressions of the narcissistic ego, kind of unleashed on the world stage. And so, you know, when Barthes says that he knew that his relationship to the Protestant liberal tradition had ended on that certain bleak day in 1914, when all of his professors, including all of these professors who taught Bonhoeffer, at least Harnack, and Zeeberg, pledging their loyalty to the, you know, war effort, and to the martial, German martial tradition, because they had failed to recognize, the distinctive new social, sociality, of Jesus Christ, of the church. You know, he's saying in a way that that's very similar to what Bonhoeffer is saying here. The Barthes essay came much later than Sanctorum Familio, just for what that's worth. That this tradition of transcendental subjectivity is bound to end in constructions of the self of a kind of morality world constitutive totalitarian totalizing expressions in the social order. And so when maybe y'all want to talk about this after the break, I find it really interesting when we want to parse out, you know, parse Bonhoeffer's sort of way of thinking about the distinctive practices and shapes of Christian personhood that he says that what I'm trying to create here is a non-synthetic account of the relationship between the I and the other. And so the move there is really profound, that he's wanting to deconstruct this whole tradition of the modern identity as the self world constituting power, and to show our interdependence and interconnection to the other, and in the primacy of the social relation, the I and thou, in formation of individual identities. I cannot be who I am intended to be in Christ unless I am in relation to the other, and in relation to the other, this is the final comment, this, for example, doctrine of reconciliation becomes part of the, or rather, I would say it creates the pattern or a pattern of engagement in this new sociality. Because if we see here, if we, the members of the Christian church community, are to believe that in Christ we are reconciled with God, then the mediator of this reconciliation must represent not only the reconciling divine love, but also at the same time, the humanity that is to be reconciled, the humanity of the new Adam. And so what are the qualities of the man and woman in Christ, the new Adam? That is, you know, one of the ideas that you may want to pick up in your discussion. But alas, I am out of time. If you would like for me to share my notes with you, just holler. And at some point on down the line, I look forward to talking with you individually or maybe even in groups in more detail about these ideas and other ideas as they emerge in our work together.